That second to last song we sang, the second song in line, 248, 246, 256, that's why I didn't find it in the songbook when I was looking for it. The last line, then he shall own my worthless name. That song and songs like it, they always hit me. Because they stand in opposition to the way we usually think of how God works with us. Oftentimes we get the idea that we're giving God something amazing, something miraculous, something truly special. And that's not the case at all. And oftentimes we get such pride, such high-mindedness about our service to Him. And that's the beginning of our destruction. Our change of perspective is the beginning of where we go wrong. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, these six things the Lord hates. Now, my mom always told me not to use the word hate. I think it's all right that Solomon here, inspiration of God and all, is okay with using it. Because there are some things that God despises utterly. And while it's not okay for me to tell someone that I hate them, because I don't despise anyone utterly. I don't despise them even no matter what they've done to me, no matter the terrible things that some people have wrought against me, the intentions that they had or even the ways that it came about. I've never hated anyone utterly like God hates these things. And He says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Now, whether you take that to mean that the seventh is the worst of all, I take it to mean he's using the same kind of language that he uses in much of the book of Proverbs. It's Hebrew poetry that he's emphasizing these seven things. Yes, six he hates. Yea, even all seven of them are an abomination to him. Emphasizing and double emphasizing the level at which God despises these things. To give you an idea of how bad these things are. He says, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. A lot of these we understand. We get why God hates those things. And we'll deal with them in turn. But this first one causes us pause oftentimes because of our perception of pride. Now, pride can be used in two different ways. I know a lot of people who have pride in their work. They have self-respect is what it is. They have a level of respect in relation to what they do. And we use the word pride for that. They have a level of pride in their appearance, maybe, that they act, you know, they take showers regularly, and they shave themselves if it seems appropriate to do so. And there's a level of that kind of pride, which is really a misuse of the word pride, that's appropriate. But there is absolutely a pride that exists in this world that has no business existing in this world. I also find it interesting that it took us so long staring out into the stars and thinking ourselves so superior to everything else. And when we finally come to an understanding, or at least a minuscule understanding of the universe, all we really need to see is how infinitesimally small we are in relation to the rest of the universe. And I wonder if God didn't create it in such a way that that was the case. We have such a misunderstanding of the idea of pride. We consider it in regard to sin a misdemeanor. If you really rank them, if you put all the worst sins, and many of these would be at the top of our list. Many of these would sit at the top of anyone's list of the sins that God sees as worse than any others. And yet, six sins, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination, and He leads with a proud look. That amongst shedding innocent blood, amidst a person that runs to evil, not walks, runs to evil, pursues it even. Among all these terrible sins, all these terrible crimes, God leads with a proud look. We go to the ant. And instead of it teaching us the principle that Solomon would have us learn about not being sluggards, right? Working and pursuing our means in this world through our labors, we look at the ant and we say, look how much better we are than the ant. Nearly every kid has gotten that magnifying glass out and had some fun with the ants. And yet the ant was not meant to teach us that lesson of how powerful we are, of how superior we are. And yet that's the lesson we oftentimes learn from the ant. Not the lesson we should. Isaiah 55:8 plays a good deal into this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we go to the ant, and we say, "Look how much more superior I am than you." And that's nothing compared to the difference between us and God. We are the highest order of intelligence in the world. No, we're not. Not hardly. In our perception of this pride, as it's not that big of a deal, God says, it's first on my list. A proud look is first on God's list here in Proverbs chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I love when New Testament writers, through talking about other things, things that are completely separate, tell you a snippet of information about other things. I'll give you the illustration here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. A whole area about overseers, about elders, about people who take care of the congregation in that capacity. And he says that they should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now hang on a second. That tells us something about the devil, doesn't it? That tells us something about his relationship with God and what ultimately is his problem. That he has pride, and whether you associate that back in Isaiah with Lucifer or not, New Testament writer says that's his problem. That was ultimately the first recorded sin. The devil's arrogance, his pride. And where did that lead him? Where is that ultimately taking him? To a lake of fire that burns eternally. Why is pride such a big deal? Because it is oftentimes the front runner of every other sin that comes. When we lose our humility, when we lose our relationship with God because of our arrogance, because of our superiority, because of our inflamed ego, we begin a trek down the wrong road. Genesis chapter 3, what was the problem with humanity? The first chronologically recorded there in Genesis 3 verses 1 through 6. She knew what she was not supposed to do. She even tells the devil, the serpent there, "We're allowed to eat from any tree in the garden, but not that tree." The devil didn't lie to her in a sense. He didn't say initially anything that was untrue. Why did God not want them to eat the fruit? The devil told them why. Told Eve why God didn't want her eating the fruit, because it would make you wise like God. It would make you understand things the way God understands things. Was that true? Absolutely. It opened their eyes to evil, to sin, and allowed them, or separated them from their innocence. And the devil wasn't lying about that. It did. It allowed them understanding in relation to God that God was keeping from them for a time. Whether he would ultimately keep it from them forever, we never know. But he said, don't eat of that fruit. She knew she was not supposed to eat of that fruit, and the devil played upon her pride. That she wanted it after he explained it that way. She says, no, we're not supposed to eat of that tree. And after the devil arrives and he stirs up that pride, that arrogance, he stirs up that curiosity maybe, her whole mentality changes. And when she eats, the way she looks at things completely changes. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, if you're not there already. Look at verse 3. He says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So she tells Satan exactly what she was supposed to tell Satan. She tells Satan exactly what God told her specifically, or told Adam, who told her. She says exactly what God said not to do. She's got her bearings straight. She knows exactly what she's doing. And the devil twists it. And look at her perception now. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What's changed? One second it's, this is not something I'm supposed to do. And the next second it's, you know that tree is looking a lot better. You know, I bet it would taste real good. I bet it would fill my belly. And I bet it's nutritionally the same value as every other tree that I could eat from. That it was pleasant to the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So, the first recorded act of sin there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. And the devil sinned in regard to arrogance or pride. And then the first chronological, through the scriptures I should say, Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, it was about a change in perception. And that's ultimately what's happened to the world. When we lose perception, when we lose our way of telling who we are, and who God is, that's when we fall into all kinds of problems. The problem with her is very obvious. There we go. It's very obvious that her eyes were open to sin and her innocence was taken from her. Or more so, she forfeited it. And so the man did as well, Adam. But the consequences are severe. The wrong kind of pride inflates a person beyond measure, like an overfilled balloon. You ever fill a balloon beyond its bounds? You can usually tell that that's what you're doing. You get it to a certain point, you're like, this is a good time to tie it off, and you got to put just a little bit more in. And then you start thinking, well, I bet a little bit more could fit. And then maybe you ask, I wonder how much I could put in this balloon before it burst. And so we take a little more and a little more. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. He said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What happens when you keep putting that air into the balloon? When you keep inflating it and inflating it, inevitably pops. It pops. And that same consequence goes with man. Proverbs 10 and verse 4. He says, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." Matthew 9 and verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus is talking about arrogance. He says, "The people who understand their sinfulness, they come to me because they know I'm the only cure for that sinfulness. I'm the only provider of salvation." Acts 4:11 and 12. "No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other way. And yet man says there's hundreds of other ways. I can manage it myself. I can take care of it on my own. I don't need God. I don't need that relationship with God. And so our head inflates, our ego inflates, our pride inflates, and we walk away from God. And we might walk in various ways, and we might walk in different directions, and we might walk to different things. But ultimately the conclusion is the same. We're walking from God. And we're walking to our ultimate destruction. The religious leaders here not only persecuted and killed the Son of God, but their pride, but because of their pride, they could not turn back. They had set their own course. And instead of repenting, instead of hearing the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, instead of hearing him in Acts chapter 4, instead of hearing so many of the gospel speakers, even Jesus himself, they refused to turn back from their present course because they were sure that they were right. And yes, they became murderers. But why were they murderers? Because their pride would not allow Jesus to live. Their pride wouldn't allow Jesus to live. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, couldn't allow anyone to know about the pregnancy that they'd had. Attempts to cover it up. Why? Can't be having that. So he murders Uriah. After attempting to trick Uriah twice, sends him out into battle and has the people, the army, pull back from him. Murders him with the sword of the opposing army. But they don't stop there. The religious leaders don't stop with killing the Son of God. They can't leave their present course. They're too far in. And so they persecute the church. That, my friends, is Acts. And that's sad. That we get such a big head. We have so much pride. We have so much arrogance that we can't see what's staring us straight in the face. You look at those congregations in Revelation 2 and 3. More often than not, their problem has nothing to do with all the things we might find fault in. Their problem is pride. That they're not going back to God's Word. That they're not going back to the teachings that they've been given over and over again. They're so sure that they're right and they're so sure that they're doing the right things that they don't think twice about it. And so the Ephesian church leaves its first love. And so the Laodiceans are dead because they're torn between two things. And instead of choosing one over the other, they try to split their loyalties. They can't see their hands in front of their faces. The funny thing I learned about chess, though, is that at the end of the game, whether you're a king, a queen, or a pawn, everybody goes back in the same box. Everyone goes back in the same box. And here on earth, we might think we are a king, we might think we're a queen, we might even be slightly less prideful and say we're a knight. We're just above those pawns. We're not much above those pawns because we're only worth 2.5 points instead of the full 3 from a bishop. We're not as good as a bishop, and we're not as good as a queen, obviously, or a rook, and we're definitely not as good as a king, but at least we're better than those pawns. Ultimately, whose hand are we in? Whose side are we playing for? In a way, we're all pawns. We're all pawns. And inevitably, we all go back in the same box. We all find the same end. Death. whether it's through the end or cessation of our lives here on earth, natural or unnatural, or through the second coming of Christ. We all find our end in this life. And in it we have the great equalizer. Everyone dies. But not everyone lives, folks. And that's what God offers. He offers the cure for pride. If pride overinflates our ego like a balloon, the cure is often a giant needle. A giant needle. There in Daniel chapter 4. Great example. Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. God has got a giant needle. And when you get a big head, sometimes he pops your balloon. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. He says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar." All this is all the prophecy that Daniel had given King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, if you don't change your ways and if you don't stop being so prideful and arrogant about your situation, remembering that God put you in this situation, that God appointed you and he has made you to prosper, it has nothing to do with you. It's all about God. And he says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built on a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" God's got a pronoun problem. He's using the wrong one. He's saying, "Look what I've done. Look at the great things that I've accomplished." And Daniel, we don't know how long the prophecy was before, you know, at the time that Daniel provided it, but it just says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar." It could have been days. It could have been months, years. It could have been a decade. But we know it inevitably happened. Verse 31. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" But that doesn't end there. That's not the extent of it. God says, "I have taken the kingdom from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God's got that big needle. And we get this ballooning ego. And we get this high-mindedness, and we think we're all that. And sometimes, God gives that balloon a good jab. And that's oftentimes all it takes. And this man, the king of Babylon, probably the most powerful person, human being, alive at the time, and one minute he's walking along in his palace, thinking of the amazing things that he's done, and the next he's eating grass in the field, and his nails are growing long like claws, and his hair is growing out like eagle's feathers, and he's got just walking around like a beast. Martin Luther always said, "God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him." Until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. We come to God oftentimes with arrogance, with pride, with a all-purpose, general lack of humility. We don't remember who he is. We don't remember Isaiah 55, that his ways are higher than our ways and that his thinking is higher than ours. We think that we're on the same level. We go like Job did. We could do a better job than this. And yet all those questions Job had no answer for. And if God were to put us on trial, we would have no answer for them either. Can you pull Leviathan out of the ocean with a hook? Can you tame the behemoth? Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Did you help me set the stars into the sky? Did you decide how the rains would fall? You did none of the... Are you kidding? You did none of those things? And yet we're so sure we could have done better. But we're also so sure that we could do a better job with our lives, with the things that happen to us sometimes. We get so angry with God, we get so... because of pride. Because we have expectations on God. Because we've set ourselves toward destruction. Because we've allowed that ego to blossom and to bloom and to expand. James chapter 4. Until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. James chapter 4 and verse 5. Why is pride number one on God's hate list? James chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" And we talked about that this morning in Bible class. Is it unreasonable for a husband or a wife to expect their spouse to be honorable with them? That there should be some marital fidelity? No, we don't consider that uncouth at all. And yet, we expect God not to have that same consideration with His children. We should be able to go and do whatever we like and still come home to God. God doesn't play like that. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Exodus chapter 20. God's a jealous God. And He's jealous in the same way that a spouse is. Not in unreasonable ways. Not in uncouth ways. But in ways that are natural for man and woman. I guess I use man in the general way. He says, "But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." What he just said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the seven things God hates. The first, a proud look. And yet God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Who takes the initiative? God has set the pathway for you to approach Him. God has set the way for you to reach heaven. But you've got to walk it. And God will be there every step of the way. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Which also means the antithesis. The opposite would be true. Reject God and He rejects you. That as long as we're walking that pathway, as long as we're moving in that progression, we're moving in that direction, God is there by our side, helping us along the way, and yes, even sometimes picking us up and carrying us. But when we turn from God, when our pride and our arrogance makes us think that we can make decisions in our lives superior to God's decisions, that we don't have to go to God's Word anymore because we understand it perfectly, obviously. That when we have nothing left to learn from God, we become that proud that God resists, and not the humble that God gives grace to. He says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." I love verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." We come to God with a proud look. We're not coming to God at all. We're not coming to God at all. We're coming to a God that we've created because of our pride and our arrogance. We've come to a God that we've changed. You can't change God. That we've recreated in our image. One that we mock the people of the past for creating gods of earth and of clay and of wood. And they carve the wood and they burn part of it to make their meals, and we laugh at them. And we think they're so ridiculous for doing such things. That they had such arrogance that they think they could create their own gods. And yet we come to the Bible and we say, "Well, I don't like that passage. I'm going to do something else." And whether we literally do it and we cut it out of our Bibles, I at least respect those people to the degree that they're willing to say, "I'm cutting this out of my Bible." Plenty of people don't cut it out of their Bibles. They cut it out of their lives. They refuse to do those things. And when God has made it black and white in writing for us to learn and to understand His will, and then to do it, and then we don't do it. And we laugh at those people of old who make their own gods out of wood. When all we've done is perfect the process. We don't need a piece of wood to create our own gods. All we need is some pride and arrogance. All we need is to lack humility. And we're creating our own gods. We're either making ourselves gods, or we're making gods that have no effect, that are just as useless, just as worthless as those idols of old. Except they could at least be burned for warmth. We've got idols made of nothing. And we trust in promises that have no basis, because we do not trust in the promises of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Why is pride first? Because it sometimes is the most dangerous sin. Because it goes unrecognized. Because it goes ignored. It goes unseen. And it's the one that is the easiest for us to ensnare ourselves in. You want to go kill someone, even who's innocent? You want to go commit adultery or fornication? You want to go lie and deceive folks? Those are obvious sins. Pride? Not so. Why does God put it first on the list? I have no idea. All I really know is that there are seven things that the Lord hates. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination. And number one on the list is pride. If you, this day, would like to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, recognizing our place in the world is the first part of repentance, is the first part of a change in our lives. That we look up into the heavens and we see all the magnitude that God has created and we say, "Who are we? Who am I that the Lord would love me?" That second song, that last verse, still gets me. "Then will He own my worthless name." I'm not doing God a favor by coming to Him. I'm only doing myself a favor. I'm only taking the grace that God has bestowed, and I have no idea why He bestowed it, and I have no idea why God loves me, but I know that He does because He's proven Himself. And if I will make myself humble, and if I will make myself nothing, that God can create in me a new life. That He can create in me something better than what I am. Which is why it doesn't matter if you're the worst of all sinners or you're, in your mind, the closest to God before you come, because it's all the same. It's all a wash. Everything we've ever done before Christ meant nothing. And everything we do after, except for the glory of God, means nothing. And in exchange for our worthless name, God gives us a new name, and a new family, and a new home. A home in eternity, where we can dwell with Him forever. How far do you have to go? But to be faithful unto death. Be faithful to the point where you pass from this life, that you're found in faith in Him. And if we achieve that goal, if we work towards that end and achieve that goal, folks, we will find ourselves in paradise, and in eternity, in a place where there are no tears, where there's no sorrow, there's no pain, where the very presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ lights the city forever. No sun, no moon, no need for one, because there's always light. If that is your goal, if that is your purpose, then we must humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, recognizing our place. And only then is God able to lift us up. Once our ego is gone and our pride is destroyed. If you need the Lord this day, if you need to make yourself nothing, that God can make something out of you, you have but to ask Him. And if there's something that we can help you with along the way, whether it is to put you into the church through the watery grave of baptism, through your confession that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died to set you free of your sins, and that through that baptism you might be added by the Lord to the church. That is our deepest desire. And if it is to return to Him, to understand your pride and your arrogance, and to keep yourself in perspective, and you need help with that, you have but to ask. And if you need the prayers or the help from the congregation, I know that we are behind you. Whatever you need, I